Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 20. John 12, verse 20. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to provide each of us with a moment of self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to ensure that filling. And again, if there is anything on your mind that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, we can completely understand all parts of the word of God. We thank you that for revealing your plan within the word and this tremendous plan that you have reserved for the church age and kept silent and a mystery since ages past. We are so grateful, Father, for your tremendous and amazing grace. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the word as we take it in at this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John chapter 12, we are still at the at Palm Sunday, and the Lord has ridden in to Jerusalem on the back of the colt, or on the back of the donkey, as was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. And we have looked at the crowd. There's thousands of people who are around him. They're laying down palm branches and also blankets as the donkey walks along. There is quite a few people here, and we have looked at there's several parts of this crowd. Some are believers that have followed him from Bethany, and they're the ones who are testifying about him or witnessing about him. There are the unbelievers who have come up from Jerusalem, of which there are unbelievers from Bethany as well, but this is the part of the crowd who's just absolutely curious. They're just curious about the Lord. And of course, those are the ones who thought that this could be a king for Israel, and they wanted the crown before the cross. And of course, we have noted that the cross must come before the crown. And then there's a part here that we're looking at right now that are a certain small number of Greeks. These are Gentiles. And their desire to have an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ is actually prophetic about the beginning of the church age. They are not Jews, they're Greeks, they're Gentiles. These men would have been frowned upon by the Jews. They would have been looked down upon, the Jews would have looked down upon them. But these are the ones that actually want to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that they want to see Jesus, and that doesn't mean a glance. The Greek word, as we have seen, harao, means that they want to really have an audience and get to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so they're ready with positive volition, and Jesus Christ is going to give them the gospel right now. Although the Jews who, and many of whom will hear this conversation, will completely not understand. Many of them won't, because again, many of them have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 20 we have, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," or "we wish to have an audience with Jesus." However, Philip, being a bit apprehensive as to what to do, instead he goes to Andrew. And in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Now, of course, they did the right thing and they went to Jesus, and so therefore, as a result, Jesus is going to give them an interview. Now, most of the time, Jesus did not talk to Gentiles because he knew that he had come first to the house of Israel. And we had seen this in Matthew chapter 10, that he had instructed his disciples to not go to the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of Israel. However, any time a Gentile has positive volition toward doctrine, of course, the Lord is going to talk to them. And this is what confused Philip a little bit. But I think now they'll come to understand, and they will fully understand once the church starts. And a little while later, as we have seen, they're going to look back in all this and fully understand at a later date. However, the Lord here is going to convey some principles that, you know, are going to ring true with these Greeks, but also to the rest of us Gentiles who find ourselves in the church age. These things that the Lord is going to say are really going to have a lot of meaning for us. So in verse 23 it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is his title for hypostatic union. He is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And so the hour has come, which of course speaks of the cross. And now the Lord knows that he's going to the cross at this particular Passover. He's convinced of it and he knows it. And so he knows that the hour has come, is about 6 days from now on a Wednesday, that he is going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And because of a result of that, he will be glorified. Now, his answer, again, is for the Greeks. And the Greeks are going to understand exactly what the Lord is going to speak about here, because he's not going to use any Old Testament scriptures or any of the typology from the Feast of the Passover, because the Greeks wouldn't understand that at all. But what he's going to use is an analogy to agriculture, to a wheat seed, or the harvest, that the Greeks would totally understand. And so what he's going to convey is that the seed must die before wheat is produced. And the Greeks knew that, of course, totally. And another thing is that the seed must be alone in the ground before it dies. There's a certain period or gestation period while the outside shell of the seed, which is generally a hard shell through the water and the soil, actually tends to soften up, and then eventually the nutrients can get into the middle of the seed and actually produce growth. And the hardening and softening and then breaking of the outside shell, of course, is all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being on the cross and him being broken for our sins. So by his scars we are healed, and by his stripes we are healed, which of course represent his death, spiritual death on the cross. So the cross must come before any blessing can come to mankind. Now, the Greeks lived on whether the harvest was good or it wasn't. Their agricultural economy depended upon a good harvest. And so they understood this principle, that the planting and the dying of the seed must come. And that was a very important time, as if there's not enough water, or if there's too much water, or if there's, you know, conditions are not right, temperature's just not right, it can produce a terrible crop. And then everybody goes hungry for that particular cycle until the next harvest time. So they understand the problems that occur with gestation and dying of seeds and such. And Jesus is going to make a point here that he is a great seed that is going to produce a bountiful crop. And again, they can understand that. The death, of course, of the seed refers to the cross, and that has to come first before any blessing can come to mankind. So in verse 24, that's what he mentions. He starts with this, truly, truly. Anytime he says truly, truly, of course, he is asking everybody to really pay attention. It means to really perk up your ears, because this is a very important point of doctrine. He said, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is the only way, again, that Jesus can communicate to the Greeks what he is about to go through. But another thing that he needs to communicate to them, which is the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is the fruit bearing. And resurrection is entirely foreign to the thinking of Greeks. It is entirely not a part of their culture. It is a part from their culture. And they didn't understand resurrection. They had no reference to it. Their culture did not speak of anything like that. None of their mythology had anything like that. And so this is how the Lord is going to communicate to them that he must die. But then when he's successful on the cross, please notice how confident he is that he is going to produce fruit, that he is going to be successful on the cross. That's not a given. You know, he at any time could have made a decision to come off that cross and say enough is enough. Jesus Christ in his humanity has a free will to either follow the plan of God or not. And of course he always did. And of course we wouldn't have a Savior if he didn't do that. But this is by no means certain, although in the mind of Christ it is certain, which is a wonderful application to us when you think about it, that sometimes we doubt the fact that we can grow up to super grace or grow up to spiritual maturity. And even though there's going to be a lot of going forward and going backward on that path to spiritual maturity, you should have confidence that because you are positive towards the Word of God, you are going to reach spiritual maturity. And through that confidence, you will have joy now. Joy not because you're at spiritual maturity, but joy in the confidence that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And of course, all you have to do, and he's going to bring this out again marvelously like he always does, is to make sure doctrine is your top priority on a daily basis. There's no way that you can follow Christ. You can't follow him now because he's not physically here. What you can do is follow his word. His mind is here, and that's the most important thing to follow. Not his physical body, but to follow his mind. And we have the mind of Christ as the doctrines in the word of God. So when he says it remains by itself alone, of course, referring to himself, which is the seed, it means it keeps on being alone. And what it is a reference to, of course, is that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was completely alone. In resurrection and ascension, however, there was multiplication. Multiplication of what? The fruit. Because after resurrection, that is the testimony of the fact that he was successful on the cross. Through resurrection, the justice of God is completely satisfied, and anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is pronounced justified. Therefore, the honor and favor of God the Father is upon that person because now they are a son of God. And so in resurrection, there is multiplication, but on the cross, Christ is the only one who was ever so alone. And of course, this is part of his uniqueness. In Christ, there is nothing but uniqueness. Being God and being man in one person forever is completely unique. Actually separating his humanity from his deity on the cross, because deity can't die for the sins of the world, is also unique. His separation after death, where his soul went into Hades, his spirit went to God the Father in heaven, and his body went into the grave, absolutely unique. That has only happened for him. And of course, his multiplication of his righteousness to all mankind, or not all mankind, sorry, but anyone who would believe in him throughout mankind, is absolutely unique. And here, his aloneness is absolutely unique. No one ever has been in union with the Father their entire life and actually enjoyed that fellowship with the Father their entire life and then had been separated from the Father for these 3 hours. No one has ever taken sin upon themselves besides the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is judged for their sins. Not even the unbeliever is judged for his sins. Only Christ has been judged for sins. The unbeliever is judged for his lack of righteousness, which of course is not his production, or even for the believer, it's not his production. The righteousness is a gift from God at the moment we believed in Christ, at the moment of salvation. So the unbeliever doesn't go to the lake of fire because he's a sinner. He goes because he has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ in his uniqueness is the only one who has borne personal sin upon himself. And he's the only one who has never had personal sin. And so in so many aspects, the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. This makes him the celebrity of the universe and the only celebrity in Christianity. And that's why he must be worshipped, and we must have occupation with him and not occupation with ourselves or occupation with others or occupation with anything else in this world. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that we should be occupied with. And of course, that occurs at maturity. We're growing towards that. And as I mentioned, you must have confidence that you are going to be that. Just stick with the Word of God. Now, the success of the cross multiplied the seed, and therefore it bears much fruit, and that is the harvest. The harvest is every member of the body of Christ. But there can be no body of Christ. There can be no dispensation of the church. There can be no believers in this age until the cross occurs. And when the cross occurs, Christ is alone. And so when he's on the cross, God the Father pours out the sins of the world on Jesus Christ. And again, this qualifies Jesus Christ to be the only celebrity in all of Christianity. So in verse 25, he goes on to say, now that he has mentioned his death, now 24 is the salvation verse for these Greeks, and now in verse 25 is a verse that refers to the aspects of Christianity after salvation. And what he's going to make clear here is that to the Greeks that, you know, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you're not just going to exit this earth and go be in heaven. they might have thought something like that, but because of this verse, he makes it clear that we are to remain here on the earth after salvation, and then we are to accomplish something. There's many things that we need to accomplish, of course, and it can be summed up in many different ways, but the Lord here sums it up in a wonderful way, and it speaks of our priority list, and that's what it's about. Verse 25 says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Now, this verse emphasizes another aspect of this whole principle, and now Christ is going to hit them with something which is clear to the Greeks also, but which is probably somewhat obscure to the Jews, and that is a principle of Greek idiom. This verse cannot be translated just directly from the English because it causes confusion. A lot of people have been confused about this verse, and a lot of theologians, or so-called theologians, have used this verse in the past to state that salvation comes by works. In other words, it seems at the end that you have to hate yourself and then you can have eternal life. Well, I mean, either if it's hate your life and then you have eternal life, or is it believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life? When you have 100 plus verses, I think it's 150 something verses in the New Testament alone that say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, how is it that this verse can now say something different about salvation? And of course, people who are trying to teach a falsehood, despite whatever the Word of God says, they really don't care. They're looking for holes in the Word of God, or they're looking for ways that they can mistranslate the Word of God so that they can promote their agenda. And of course, normally these are ministers of Satan. These are the ministers of the one who calls himself an angel of light, but he's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the fact that he has ministers which also say that they're communicating the word, communicating righteousness, and they're not. And what they're doing is taking certain verses out of context. Two things we have to do here. We have to translate this verse according to Greek idiom, because that's what it's about. And also, we have to go back to the original language, because it doesn't say at the end, keep it to life eternal. That the end here is a beautiful part of how God is going to ask us to guard the things that he has given us. The word keep means to guard. And when we see that word coming up, we're going to see that God has given us a whole bunch of assets at the moment of salvation, and he's asking us to protect those assets, to guard them. Not to keep them so that we'll have eternal life, because you can't lose them. They're yours permanently, forever. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't lose the things that God has given you. But what you can do is not protect them. And of course, you protect them by taking in the Word of God on a daily basis and understanding how, when you do that, you will come to an understanding of how valuable these assets really are. They're much more valuable than anything else in this world, anything material, any relationship, anything. They're far more valuable, and so therefore you will guard them and guard them with your life because they're the most important thing to you. And then again, that's what this verse gets to. The loving your life and hating your life, it's not life at all. It's loving your soul and hating your soul. And the word hate isn't even hate. It's meseo, which means to love less or to have lower priority. And what this is about, this verse is about priorities. It's about priorities in the soul. And when we have proper priorities in the soul, we won't be confused and led astray, and we'll know what to do, and we'll know how to do it. But when our priorities are all screwed up, that's when confusion comes in, and that's where misdirection comes in, and that's when we find ourselves in the cosmic system looking for love in all the wrong places, and it just ain't there. So, when we move to the principle of the spiritual life here, which we are doing right now after salvation, this is about the believer on earth as well as the believer moving into eternity. Moving into eternity, being blessed by the Father and honored by the Father. These Greeks would have understood this exactly because this was a part of their culture. After salvation, the believer remains on earth, and this point must be brought out to the Greeks. They do not go to heaven immediately, and they are going to be in this life. In this life for a certain predetermined amount of time that has been set by the Father. And many of these Greeks are going to respond and be ambassadors for Christ, because, of course, this is the message that's going to get them started. Now, when he says, he who loves his life, it doesn't say life here. It is the Greek word psuche, which is soul. And the Greek word for love is phileo. Phileo is the strongest word for love in the Greek language. And therefore, it takes into everything all types of love. It combines and pulls together all things concerning love. So it's a total love of the soul. The word agape, which we often see for love and is one most used in the Word of God for love, is a mental attitude love only. And so it is limited into what you think. But phileo is a word that takes into account all types of love. So this is a true, true deep love, a deep love for what? It says his life, which is psuche. It's a deep love for his soul. Psuche is the soul life. It refers to the believer's self-consciousness. It refers to his mentality, his volition, his emotions, and his norms and standards. As we see and have seen all throughout the Word of God, that the real person is the soul. The real you is not your physical body. The real you is your soul. And so the thing here is, or the translation should be, he that keeps on loving his own soul. Now, the Greeks would have understood this fully because this was an idiom in Greek culture. It was a person who gave himself whatever he wanted. It referred to the Greeks. To love your soul was a term that they would use that had gave an attitude towards self, towards his life, to give himself anything that he wanted. And it referred, therefore, to hedonism. And so that's what this means here, is a complete love for yourself. Now, in the Greek culture, this was fine. This wasn't frowned upon. This is what their gods lived for. The gods, you know, Zeus and Apollo and Athena and all those guys, Hera, they all lived to be worshipped by man, and they were very hedonistic in their lifestyles. They just gave to themselves whatever they wanted. And the people who worshipped these gods, if you were to be like the gods, you would have had the ability to do the same for yourself. So just whatever the soul wanted, whether it was sex, whether it was wine, whether it was power, whether it was wealth, whatever it was, if you could give that to yourself, it meant that you loved your soul. So this is actually a Greek idiom for what? Self-gratification. See, it's not love of your soul that I love myself, I love myself. I mean, it kind of hints towards that, but it is truly just self-gratification. And so it is comparable to putting emphasis in life, your own emphasis on life, on the details of life that fulfill you. It actually indicates a condition in the soul that has self as its top priority. So it means, for example, that a believer who is negative towards doctrine builds up scar tissue in the soul. And when you do that, you lose any happiness that you've had from any relationship you've had with Christ. When that occurs, you go on a frantic search for happiness. And for many believers, that can result in a frantic search for the things that gratify self, of course, called self-gratification, because of what? You have lost your scale of values. See, negative volition toward doctrine loses the scale of values, of which occupation with Christ is the top value, and it's glorification of Him that's the top value. But when you love your own soul, now it turns into self-gratification. And this happens for believers. When we get negative towards the Word of God, we start getting miserable. You know, what immediately satisfies misery? Self-gratification. In whatever realm. You know, we're all different. We all have our own realms of self-gratification. What makes self gratified? For some people, it's excessive food. For some people, it's excessive alcohol or drugs. For some people, it's excessive approbation from other people. For some people, it's a relationship. And so they're constantly looking for a relationship. For some people, it's power. For some people, it's absolute wealth. It's just as much money as they can get. Whatever the area is not important. You know, those who have weaknesses in the area of, say, power lust, look down their nose at those who have a weakness in chemical lust. And, you know, they're both lusts. And when Jesus Christ is not your top priority, two people in that situation are exactly the same, no matter where their weaknesses lie. So if loving your soul is self-gratification, that's exactly what this is, and this is exactly what the Greeks would understand. So all Jesus is portraying to the Greeks at this point is this, that if you as a believer get into reversionism, you're going to lose everything that is important in the Christian way of life. Reversionism, which is going backwards in the Christian way of life. Reversionism is sin without rebound, which always turns into negative volition towards doctrine eventually. And when that occurs, you're on a frantic search for happiness and you start building up scar tissue in the soul. So reversionism destroys everything that is important in the Christian way of life, and it destroys the whole function of the grace plan of God. It is the enemy of all believers in the Christian way of life, reversionism is. So when he says he that loves his own soul, he's talking about negative volition or scar tissue or emotional revolt or reversionism, all these things put together. And then he says, if you do this, you shall lose it. This is the present active indicative of apoluo, A-P-O-L-U-O, and it doesn't mean to lose the soul. You can't lose your soul, but it means to lose the purpose of the function of the soul. You see, God has designed your soul to function in a certain way, and when it's not functioning in that way, you've lost it. You know, I could have a beautiful car in the driveway. If it doesn't work, what good is it? I might as well have lost it. You might as well take it away. You know, it might look good in the outside, but say there's no engine in it. You know, it's useless. Same is true for the soul. We can't lose our soul, but if we lose the proper function of our soul, you know, there's a life that Christ has given us. He says, I give you life, but not as the world gives. There's a life that is given, that is hid with Christ in heavenly places, and that life is the super grace life. And if the soul is not living in the super grace life, it has lost its purpose. If the soul is on earth, which of course it is, but if the soul is frantically searching for self-gratification on the earth, then it's lost its function. It was never designed to function that way. Not for a believer. The unbeliever really has no choice outside of the law's divine establishment, but for the believer, he has tremendous choices. And of course, the soul now, as a believer, is called the new creature in Christ. And that new creature needs to live in the environment that has been designed for it. And that environment, of course, is the Christian way of life. Again, like I mentioned last time, if you take the fish out of water, it suffocates. There's oxygen in the air, but it can't metabolize it. The Christian who is in the cosmic system cannot metabolize human viewpoint. All it does is build up nonsense and garbage in his soul. Human viewpoint is death, temporal death to the church age believer. So if you lose it, you're losing its purpose. And so Jesus is saying to the Greeks that life has a purpose. And if you neglect doctrine, you lose that purpose and go into what we call reversionism. You can call it backsliding, call it anything you want. It's going in negative direction, negative velocity. But on the other hand, there is another side to it. So he goes on to say, he who hates his life. Now this again doesn't mean that you have to hate yourself. Some people who have a tendency to go to asceticism, meaning that they love to beat themselves up and put themselves down, and it's oh me, oh my, and they think this is some form of humility. It is not humility. It is arrogance. It's just hidden. It's hidden arrogance, really. But people who are into asceticism are absolutely wrong. It doesn't mean to hate yourself. You're not to hate yourself. I mean, you are to love what God has made you to be. And so, but here, what do we have again? We have the word psuche again, which means the soul. And the word hate is the present active participle of meseo. Now, meseo can mean to hate, and it can actually refer to the sin of hatred. But in this context, it cannot be that you are to hate yourself. You are to love less. It means to love less or to put something very low on your scale of values. So that's the translation here. He who puts his own self-gratification very low on a scale of values. So here it means to have an attitude, a regard in which you take certain things in life as inconsequential. Not hatred, just inconsequential. The self-gratification, the things that I desire for my soul, inconsequential. as Christ is my top priority, the other things are inconsequential. So again, it refers to a set of priorities. Things are that are valuable as far as self-gratification is concerned are not of any consequence, not to the believer who's growing in grace and knowledge. And that's what Christ is bringing out here. Other things are of greater consequence, saying, put the spiritual things of life above the material. That's of greater consequence, to put the spiritual things of life above the material. So this is really the attitude of the super grace life. It is an attitude that comes from doctrine. Now, when is this to be done? When am I supposed to set my scale of values? He says, in this world, which is the Christian way of life and time. And then he concludes and says, shall keep it to life eternal. This is incorrect. This is an incorrect translation. This says, he shall guard what belongs to another until he reaches eternal life. Now you notice when it's translated properly, it just sings differently. And it has emphasis differently. The word keep is phulasso, phulasso, and it's a military word which means to guard. It means to guard something that belongs to someone else. Now, say you were put in charge of guarding Fort Knox. That gold inside of Fort Knox is not yours, but it's your job to guard it. Now here come terrorists from somewhere that want to take over Fort Knox. We've given you this job to guard our gold. Now, if you love your family and your nation, you're going to say to yourself, I am going to guard this gold with my life. And you would have prepared. You would have prepared to make sure that you guarded this building you would have planned this all out. So here come the terrorists to take it over. You're prepared to fight them off. You're prepared to protect it. And that's what this word phulasso means. It means to protect something that's been given to you. And, you know, nothing we own is ours. We don't own it. You say, well, you know, I have my own soul. That was given to you by God. I mean, you were redeemed at the cross. Redeemed means to be purchased. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God now, whether you like it or not. Your body doesn't belong to you. That's going back into the ground from which it came. It actually came from your parents. Your your human spirit that God gave you, that's His. You know, He's basically, what God is doing to the church age believer is sharing Himself with the church age believer. We don't own squat. The only thing, and I mentioned this on Sunday night, I believe, is that the only thing that you possess in this earth, which is also a gift, but it's truly the only thing that God cannot fiddle with and mess with, and that's your volition, your choice. That you control. But everything else is in the hands of God. So God has given us so much in as church age believers, and He's asking us here to guard it. Until what? Till we're dead. Do I ever arrive at a place where I don't have to guard it anymore? I can say, well, you know, now I can relax. I've done enough, God. I've done enough in the Christian way of life. I've been long enough in doctrine. I don't have to guard this stuff anymore. That's not true. According to this verse, you guard it until you reach eternal life, which, of course, is your physical death. Now, of all the things given to you, the most important thing is something that you really have to have an attitude of guarding or protecting. And that, of course, is doctrine. You see, the reason why I say this is because you can't, like, lose your soul. You can't lose your human spirit. They're not going to go away from you. They can wither. You know, you can build up scar tissue in your soul, and you can lose the function of the soul, as we have just noted when it says to hate your life or to love less your soul. You can scar it up, but what you can't lose it. But what you can definitely lose is doctrine. You can have a storehouse of doctrine in your soul and you can lose it. You can lose it by becoming apathetic towards the doctrine, going into the cosmic system, falling into sin and not rebounding, going on a frantic search for happiness, and then falling into self-gratification. You spend long enough in the cosmic system, you are going to lose what you have acquired. Now, I did mention this as well in Sunday night when I refer to the four pillars of doctrine that hold up the super grace life. Those pillars can fall when we fall into reversionism. However, because you have already built them once, when it comes back around a second time to build them again, you'll have an easier time and they'll go up quicker because you've already done this. But this verse is referring to the fact that the one thing that is the most important thing that we need to guard is doctrine in our soul. And of course, this means that we have to take in doctrine on a daily basis, because we need to be reminded of it. Even the doctrines that we know, we need to be reminded of them, so that when we press on in the spiritual life, we don't lose what God has given us. And so we guard what belongs to another. And doctrine doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to me. Any pastor who says, "This is my doctrine," is completely out of line. Anything that we have received has come from the Word of God by means of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. None of this doctrine belongs to any of us. It is a privilege to have it. And so guard it. Because with a doctrine belonging to God, and the person who has an attitude of orientation to grace de-emphasizes those things that lead to self-gratification. He de-emphasizes his past life of hedonism, which hedonism is a frantic search for happiness through self-gratification, and he guards what belongs to another, which is doctrine that belongs to God. So, and he will take, you know, what are you going to take with you when you enter into eternal life? All the doctrine that you have accumulated in time, that will go with you. Your body doesn't go with you. Your soul and your spirit do, but what's in that soul and spirit is you, your personality, but also all the doctrine that you have accumulated in time. So the believer takes doctrine with him into eternal life. The soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord, and any Bible doctrine that you have in your soul goes along with it. And that's why when you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, or if it's not the rapture and you died before the rapture and you're in your interim body, you are up there in heaven with all the doctrine that you have learned here on earth. And that's what make you know things that other people in heaven don't know. And they can learn it. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. They can learn the doctrine. The Word of God is up there, obviously. The Word of God is alive forever. And so anyone can study the Word of God for all of eternity. And we certainly will. And we'll probably learn things that we never saw before, certainly. But there are things that are accomplished in time that cannot be accomplished in eternity. And that is, of course, the suffering that we go through and the application of doctrine to that suffering. We will never have that opportunity in heaven. So when you're suffering right now, if you are suffering in any area and you have doctrine in your soul and you realize, as I'll share with you again and remind you, that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not tempt us with anything that we're not able to bear, but he will always provide us with the way of escape. And the way of escape is not running from the problem or fixing the problem in some humanistic way. The way of escape is always application of doctrine to that problem. Now, if you have doctrine in your soul and you're facing an adversity right now, that means God has set you up with this adversity. And I don't care if it's deserved either. God knew in eternity past all your deserved suffering as well as your undeserved. And though we face mostly deserved suffering, God has a plan by which we can deliver ourselves from that suffering. And that, of course, is through applying doctrine that you already have in your soul. And so every opportunity of suffering is just that. It's an opportunity. Now, in heaven, you'll never have that opportunity because there's no suffering in heaven. There's no trials in heaven. There's no adversities in heaven. They're only here in time. And so you can only apply doctrines to those things in time. And no one in eternity who hasn't done that. There's no one in eternity who has neglected to apply doctrine to suffering that will understand the power of doctrine as applied to suffering. So there will be things that the believers in heaven who have not progressed in the spiritual life will never understand. But you will now if you apply that now. And you see the results of that. The fragrant aroma of the success of doctrine applied to problems that we have, adversities and all of that, we take with us to heaven. And when we take it with us to heaven, we will know up there exactly what we have learned down here, that the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver from anything. And so he has overcome all things. And that's why it's always, always try. And sometimes you have to be reminded, because when we when we face adversity, especially if we're not expecting it, We tend to get emotional and resort immediately to human things. But very often, it's not a problem with, there's nothing wrong with that, because we're all going to do that. It's, the problem occurs is when you realize that your human solutions don't do squat, that you wake up to the fact that you say, wait a minute, I need to apply doctrine here, and then you do that. And then when you do that, the problem will be right there, ready for you to solve and ready to deliver yourself from. And so, again, doctrine is the thing that we must guard. Again, the Greek word phulasso, again, means to guard something that belongs to someone else. Now, as we move on in this verse, it must be realized that Jesus is speaking to this group of Greeks, not to the whole crowd, not to the Jews, but to these Greeks. And to understand this, it is necessary to orient thinking to their culture. It must be understood that every culture has idioms, and to translate an idiom literally is often to lose the meaning of the idiom. Therefore, the meaning of an idiom is lost by literal translation. We cannot translate this verse literally. We lose it. We lose what it means. The Greeks, when they were bound up in something they loved their souls. That's what they would say. This is an idiom they used. I love my soul. It doesn't mean that they were stuck on themselves. It simply means that they enjoyed what they did, and they gave themselves as much of it as they wanted. But Christ here is making a distinction. There is a spiritual life, and one must change his scale of values that pertain to gratifying self and put Jesus Christ at the spiritual life and the spiritual life at the top. Again, this is the distinction. Before salvation, we're enemies of God anyway. You know, if we gratified the soul, if the believer just runs around gratifying the soul, he can't be hurting his spiritual life. He doesn't have a spiritual life. He can be hurting his physical life if he doesn't, you know, if he does things, certain things to excess. However, we're talking here now about the spiritual life. You see, verse 26, where Christ said that he was the seed, you know, that's a salvation verse. So the next verse, I'm sorry, that's verse 24. The next verse in verse 25 is a verse that pertains to life after salvation. So that's where the distinction is made. We have a spiritual life now. And now that we have a spiritual life, our scale of values has to change. And it has to change in pertaining to the gratification of self going much lower on the priority list and Jesus Christ and the spiritual life at the top. So now that doctrine has been emphasized in terms of priorities or a correct scale of values, the Lord now moves on to teach them another principle about the spiritual life. And this is from the standpoint of the Greeks, and it is not a discipleship passage. Verse 26 says, if any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now again, this refers to the believer in time. After salvation, before he exits this earth, first the Lord spoke about a list of priorities. Now he's going to talk about service. If anyone serves me, it's a third class condition, which means they have the ability to make a choice. We have a lot of third-class conditions here, which is the subjunctive mood of the verb, and it means you can or you cannot. It means that you have the choice. The if here, again, means that you have a choice. They are being given, very briefly, all the alternatives which belong to them if they choose for Jesus Christ. Serve me is the present active subjunctive of diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, which means to start at the bottom. It means to be rowing on the bottom bank of the ship. You know those guys way down in the bowels of the ship, near that big, dirty, greasy guy with a mallet pounding on top of a hunk of wood and keeping the cadence, and these guys who are all shackled to the oars, they're just rowing, 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 rowing. And that's what this word originally referred to, was the one who serves at the bowels, in the bowels of the ship, which of course is the toughest place to row. Therefore, it means to serve Christ in the humblest frame of mind and circumstances. This doesn't mean, as some think, that, well, you know, once I'm promoted and I'm the pastor and I'm the deacon and I'm this and I'm that, I'll serve. Once people recognize me for who I am and the great believer I am, then I'll serve. Once people recognize how brilliant I am in the Scriptures, then I, maybe, I'll serve. But you see, what this word means is to serve at the lowest point. Wherever it is, know that your service to Christ is recognized by Him, and He's the only one who needs to recognize it, not people. And in fact, so often when service is recognized by people, it just turns into approbation lust and completely destroys it. So, serve me again is to row on the bottom bank. The present tense means to keep on rowing, even though you're the low man at the bottom of the ship. The Word of God is very clear that you'll be promoted when God promotes you. If you're not willing to be faithful in the little things, God is not going to count you faithful in much. You see, so service to Christ comes in many areas, and there's times where people are promoted, there are times when they're not. If you're doing what you're doing so that you'll be promoted, that's not correct service. That's what we call human viewpoint, that's human power, that's wood, hay, and stubble that's burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, but what this does produce, the person who continues to serve on the lowest places and continues to serve there, it produces in them a humility that so many people, so many Christians had never ever experienced. It produces in their system of thinking a thinking that whatever I do for Christ is magnified by Him. The Word of God says that we should bestow more honor on the lowly or the least parts of the body of Christ, those who are not normally esteemed by others. And why is that? Because they continue to serve without being noticed. You see, they truly do have the mind of Christ or the heart of Christ, and that's what it produces in a person. That, I don't have to be on stage. No, I don't have to be seen. No, I don't have to be heard. In fact, it's far better when I'm not heard or not seen because I'm doing this as unto the Lord. And I think of many instances where I've seen people. I remember walking into the church, Grace Bible Church, many years ago. And I was walking in to do something. I forget what it was. But as I'm walking in on a Saturday, it's during the summer, this gorgeous Saturday afternoon, I walk into the church to grab a few things or whatever. And this woman is out on her hands and knees on the pavement in front of the church, and she's plucking the weeds out from between the cracks in the cement. Now, I don't know what her motivation was. Maybe she had poor motivation. But she's not there doing it to be noticed by anybody. I just remember seeing that and going, wow, spending a beautiful Saturday afternoon on your hands and knees, nobody watching you, just pulling weeds out of the ground just so your local assembly looks nice. That's pretty cool. It's very cool. So, again, it is those who serve in the humblest frame of mind who actually become useful to the Father. And as we've seen here, the Father will honor them. So, again, the present tense means that you keep on pulling, even though you're the low man in the bottom of the ship. The active voice means he has to do it himself all alone through the proper motivation, which the Lord will show. What's the motivation? I will be honored by the Father. Now, that motivation is not so that I'm honored myself, but by being honored by the Father, what happens? I glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum. The reason why the Father honors me is because He honors His plan, not because He honors me individually. He honors His plan. The only way that I'm going to become a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ in the humblest frame of mind is if I submit myself to the Word of God and live in the plan of God for my life. And when I do that, God the Father will honor me, because He's honoring the plan that I'm submitting to. And so again, we have here the motivation of the believer to keep serving the Lord no matter what his station is, no matter what his status quo is, no matter what the circumstances are. Now it says when, if you're going to serve me, again, let's read the verses, anyone serves me at the lowest bowels of the ship, let him follow me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not here on earth physically for us to follow. The Greek verb for follow is akolutheo, A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O, and it means to keep on following the Lord. Now, how do you do that? Again, he's not on earth, so you can follow him physically around, but you do follow Christ by taking in doctrine. Taking in doctrine on a daily basis, day in and day out, that's how you follow Christ. Now, here we're talking about service, aren't we? The verb, again, is to serve on the lowest bowels of the ship, serve in very humble circumstances. But no service of Christ can be produced that is divine good unless it's based upon knowledge of the Word of God. So all service in the Christian way of life is based on knowledge of doctrine. Ignorance of doctrine cannot produce for God. You can't be producing and not taking in the Word of God. I've seen this happen in the past as well, where a person is serving in the local assembly, but their intake of doctrine is slipping. They're so busy serving that they're not taking time to take care of their own soul. They're so busy doing for others that they're not doing for themselves. And what I mean by that, doing for yourself, is setting aside sanctified time by which you take in doctrine for yourself. You know, it's very important to do. I run into that problem all the time as a pastor teacher. I can't just study to teach it. I have to be studying also for my own personal intake. And I've got to set aside time for that. So there's a lot of times I'm studying stuff that, you know, I won't teach now, but maybe teach later. And that's personal time for me. We all got to do that. We all got to not be serving so much that we don't set aside time to take in the Word of God for ourselves. Because if we start serving with a loss of doctrine, it will become energy of the flesh and not divine energy. And you should know that immediately. That if you start serving in energy of the flesh, it's going to start becoming difficult. It's going to start becoming a chore and a really difficult to do rather than something that is powered by divine power. But of course, you and your priesthood, that's up to you for you to decide. No one can decide that for you. So divine good comes from doctrine. Human good comes from energy of the flesh. So this is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is what? Knowledge of doctrine. The accumulation of doctrine in the right lobe of the soul and the heart. This is, again, keep on following me. Keep on in the present tense means to take in doctrine daily. In the imperative mood means it's a command. This is, again, a command to take in doctrine daily. And then he says something very interesting. He says, where I am, there my servant will be also. Well, what does he mean by where I am? I mean, as he's talking to these Greeks, he's right in front of them. They're actually where he is. But this anticipates, this is actually prophetic on the part of Jesus Christ, that he is going to be successful on the cross and that he will be seated at the right hand of God. He says, where I am anticipates Christ at the right hand of the throne. So he will be the seed that dies, he will be the seed that bears much fruit. And if that fruit matures, they will sit with him in his throne. Sitting with him on his throne is not a reference to all believers, because it is reserved for those who do what? Who serve him in humility. And you know, again, I can't emphasize it enough, you'll know that you can serve Jesus Christ with humility if you are doing something that is really low on the totem pole is in terms of acceptance or approbation from people. No one notices you're doing it. No one knows about it, but you're doing it. You're doing it in service of the Lord. And that takes an attitude of humility, which of course comes from doctrine, and of course that also implies that you have executed parts of the plan of God, or you're maturing at the rate that God desires you to, and you're moving forward in the Christian way of life. All that is in view here, because for that believer, if he doesn't quit, it's the only thing that destroys the believer is quitting. But if he doesn't quit on the Word of God and keeps on pressing on in the plan of God, he is guaranteed, because God the Father is the one who does the work, we don't, he is guaranteed to reach spiritual maturity and glorify Christ to the maximum. And those who do that are going to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne. This refers to where? The right hand of God, which right now is true. There's a lot of things that are true right now that won't be true in eternity. In other words, for instance, all the escrow blessings that the Father has given to you through election in eternity past are yours, and they're yours forever. They sit as a potential for you to receive now in time once you have gained capacity. And we talked about this last week in the when we're studying the super grace life, that when you have reached a certain capacity, then God is able to pour upon you the escrow blessings because you can handle them. But if you do not reach capacity because you've neglected the plan of God, you've gone negative towards the Word of God, and you're out in the cosmic system, then you will not receive your escrow blessings. So potentially you have them now, but in heaven they'll stay and remain on deposit, but you will not have received them. In fact, you lose them, is what the Word of God says. You lose them. Now, the other thing is true is that according to Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are seated with Him. But if you look at Revelation 3:21, it says, "He who overcomes, the overcomer, the winner believer, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So where it says, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." Right now, that's true positionally for all believers, but someday it will be true experientially for those who reach the super grace life. Again, Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, if you skip forward a few verses to Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "And then the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" So who are these 24 elders? A lot of the you look up a lot of theologians think they're angels, some think they're this or that. I am fully convinced that because of their around the throne of Christ, as was told to the overcomer in Revelation 3:21. If you compare scripture with scripture, they are wearing white robes, and also they are bearing crowns, and it is the type of crown that is given as a reward in escrow blessing to the church age believer. So I am fully convinced that these are the winner believers who sit around the throne of Christ, who are promised in Revelation 3:21. They are the overcomers. Now, the fact that there's 24, don't think that there's only 24 of them. That's not true. 24 is just a doubling of 12, which means that we have a doubling of the righteousness of Christ. You know, 12 often refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. We have a double portion of whatever they've had. We were blessed more than they were because we're in union with Christ. And so the 24 just represents the fact that we're the church. It doesn't mean that there's only 24. In my hope, there's millions and millions. But you never know. How many winner believers will there be? If you stick with the Word of God and don't quit on the plan of God, you will be one of these who will be around the throne of Christ, who will have a crown to toss at His feet, and then to sing this song. Now, please notice the song that they sing in verse 11, because it gets back to what is your priorities. "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, not just creatures, but all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Who is worthy to receive glory? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Him. Who, by the way, He's mentioned as our God. It's a beautiful deity verse there. But worthy is Him. Who's worthy? He is. The super grace believer understands that Jesus Christ is the only celebrity in the universe. He's the only celebrity in the Christian way of life. And therefore, in his soul, his scale of values, just because he realizes that, his scale of values has Jesus Christ at the top, and everything else is below it. There's no person, no matter how virtuous or how amazing you think that person might be, there's no wife or husband, there's no friend, there's no material thing, there's no thing that satisfies the soul that even comes close to the celebrityship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the super grace believer just doesn't have that written down in his notes and doesn't acquiesce to it and say, "Yes, I believe it." He truly believes it. It is a part of his life, and therefore it is a part of his scale of values in his soul. And that's why he doesn't have to strive to be occupied with Christ. He is occupied with Christ. And if that is not true right now in your soul, if, you know, Christ is sometimes top priority, but then he falls down a bit, then he goes back up, then he falls down a bit, don't freak out. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's just realize that you have got to protect and guard those things that God has given you. And the thing that you have to protect the most is the thing that you can lose, which is the doctrine in your soul. So if you keep it taking in doctrine on a daily basis and understand its power, and you will keep taking in it on a daily basis, believe what's true about it, and continue to go forward in the Christian way of life, you are guaranteed to be one of these 24 elders. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take in your word. We ask that you challenge us with the things in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.